you'd open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We continue in Matthew's gospel in the very week which would end with his death on a Roman cross and his subsequent burial in a borrowed tomb located in the shadows of Calvary. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, we have learned from early on in Jesus' ministry that he had come to his own. His own is described by him in this way, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. And he came to his own, proclaiming the gospel, again in his very words, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Recalling that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And out of his great love and his mercy for his own, the Jew as well as the Gentile, we have witnessed Jesus, the gentle healer, reaching out to the sick, to the blind, to the mute, to the lame, bringing healing and wholeness to minds and bodies. We've also witnessed Jesus the Messiah, friend of sinners, reaching out with great grace, inviting the lost to believe, to be born again. And the scriptures tell us all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1:12. Yes, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. At the same time, throughout Jesus' three-year ministry, we have observed those who were blind, not physically, but spiritually. And sadly and most prominently, there stood the religious leaders of Israel. They watched as the gentle healer healed, and they looked the other way as if no miracle took place. Even in the miraculous, they found some fault with Jesus. We have seen them mock Jesus, criticize him, ridicule him, attempt to reduce him to nothing. They did this to their long-awaited Messiah. Yet, in Jesus' great grace, Jesus respectfully interacted with the religious leaders. He conversed with them. He debated with them. He challenged them. He rebuked them. Always from God's word. Giving the religious leaders truth. Truth that could set them free. John 8:32. But tragically, their animosity just kept growing, so much so that we read in Matthew chapter 12, they went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. And their hatred of Jesus peaked in this last week. And over the last number of messages, we have observed the strong debate in the temple between Jesus and the religious leaders as they were intent on exposing Jesus as a fraud, before the Passover-swelled temple crowd that were captivated by this rabbi and captivated by his teaching. And although they were silent at this point, Matthew chapter 22, verse 46 says, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. They were seething on the inside. They wanted him gone. And it brings us to chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel. Here in chapter 23, in quite the contrast to the majority of Jesus' ministry, he focuses mainly on the subject of judgment and the condemnation of the religious leaders. Outside of the wrath that Jesus displayed in cleansing the temple at the beginning of this week, this display of words poured out upon the religious leaders, beginning in verse 13, finds no parallel. Recalling again, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And one more thought before we enter our text for today. As much as the scriptures, and thus we excoriate the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, please note that they weren't all deniers and haters of Jesus. Most notably, in the pages of the Bible, we see Pharisees like Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and Paul himself. There is an unnamed scribe in Mark chapter 12. Luke chapter 23 tells us of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. And the council there most probably is a reference to the Sanhedrin. And in Jesus' day, the Sadducees made up the greater part of the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says this, that the word of God continued to increase, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That Jesus consistently pursued the religious leaders behooves us not to write off any people group or any profession as totally and completely lost. Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Because we don't know the hearts of people, we do not know who the few are, we must, like Jesus, have his attitude and see people as helpless and lost. We must be compassionate towards all. We must be diligent to share Christ with everyone and anyone, no matter the circumstances or the consequences that surround them. Please join me in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is still in the temple. He has been in the temple since chapter 21, verse 23, and he will be in the temple until chapter 24, verse 1. Notice well at this point, although Jesus is speaking now directly to the crowds and his disciples, the religious leaders are still present. They're not in the forefront any longer, but they're within an earshot of Jesus. And this chapter begins with Jesus fully knowing that he would shortly be leaving his disciples physically alone for the first time. And in light of this, he plainly warns them, and he warns the crowd about the false shepherds, the false teachers, the scribes and Pharisees by whom they have been, and at present and into the future would be influenced by. It is Jesus' open rebuke of these false teachers in the first 12 verses of this chapter, which lead up to Jesus' stern and laser-focused rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees in the rest of the chapter. Here in the first 12 verses, Jesus teaches with positive and negative examples of the scribes and Pharisees about what to do, what not to do, and then how to live. And his instruction helps to give his disciples, and you and me as well, a fuller picture of what a true disciple of Jesus looks like. So in verse 1, it says, Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. And remember, there's a whole bunch of people there. There's a whole bunch of people because thousands of pilgrims have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so Jesus is speaking to probably a very large crowd. And he begins in this way. He gives his subject matter in verse 2a, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees. And the subject of this his last public sermon would have caught the curiosity of the crowds. You see, they revered the religious leaders, and it would have just caught their attention. At the same time, it would have grabbed the ear of the scribes and the Pharisees. For the sake of review, the scribes were men who were devoted to the study of the law of Moses. And they had been studying since the time of Ezra in the days of the synagogue. The Pharisees were ones who had devoted themselves to a careful observance of the law from the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, around two centuries before the time of Jesus. So they were devoted to the scriptures, to the law. Now look at verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. I like how the NET translates verse 3. Therefore, pay attention to what they tell you to do and do it, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they teach. Now, the reference to the seed of Moses occurs only here in all of the Bible. And there are all kinds of lengthy explanations that can be found, but I think its meaning can be summarized in a very simple and concise way. While Moses' seat or chair may or may not have been a literal seat in the synagogue, it definitely refers to the teaching office and the right and authority of that office to interpret the Mosaic law. Back in the land, after 70 years in Babylon, the Bible tells us in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra had his heart, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach Yahweh's statutes and rules in Israel. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 and verse 8 tells us that Ezra and others brought the book of the law of Moses that God had given to Israel, and they read from the book of God's law, explaining it and imparting insight. Thus the people gained understanding from what was read. So in the same way, the scribes and the Pharisees studied, and they taught, they explained the law that had been given by God, delivered through Moses and from Moses to others throughout the generations. And like Moses and later Ezra, these men were the ones to turn to if you wanted to know about the law. So it could be said that they figuratively sat in Moses' seat. And note here that Jesus doesn't seem to challenge this right, nor their authority. Now, in the context here, it is important to note what Jesus did not say. He didn't say that the scribes and Pharisees are a bunch of hypocrites, therefore ignore everything they tell you. He didn't say, don't even bother to do what they say. No, he commands his hearers to pay attention to what they tell you and do it. That is, of course, as they teach the law of the Lord, God's statutes and rules according to God's word. So Jesus is careful to acknowledge that the scribes and Pharisees do speak truth when they speak from God's word. And when they taught faithfully from God's word, they spoke with authority, and they were to be respected. And their words followed for the hearer's good and for God's glory. So like Ezra, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had set their hearts to study the law of the Lord, and therefore they spoke truth when it came to the law, and this is a good thing. That is why Jesus said, do it. But unlike Ezra, they did not do what they said. They did not apply and practice what they preached. And this is a sinful thing. You see, God delights not in a head full of knowledge or the right words spoken. He desires truth in the inward being, Psalm 51:6. He sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. And he desires integrity in the inner man, which is manifested in actions which are honoring to the Lord and bring him glory. And honoring God is a heart issue. It's not about the externals. Honoring God, prizing God, valuing God above all things begins in the heart. This is at the center of the great commandment we studied a couple weeks ago in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with your entire being. And this is not the scribes and the Pharisees. Even though they would have known these words, they would have recited these verses, they completely ignored the inner condition of their hearts. You see, their hearts were far from God, even though they appeared to be highly devoted to him. They were very, very careful to say the right words, but they did not inwardly love God, and thus they could not obey the very words that they taught. Since most Jews looked up to the scribes and Pharisees, many putting them on a pedestal, quick to imitate them and easily enamored with their own holiness, Jesus knew the crowds and his disciples who were Jews faced faced great spiritual danger if they followed these leaders in their actions. Therefore, Jesus said that the disciples should listen to the Pharisees when they taught from God's word, but they should not follow their example. Now, because of where the religious leaders' hearts were, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Everything looked good on the outside. Everything they heard was good, but their heart was far from Jesus. And the fact that they did not do what they say, so their heart was far from him, they did not do what they say, not only in the coming verses, but earlier on in Jesus' ministry, he rightly called the religious leaders hypocrites. So, what is a hypocrite? Please forgive me if you feel I may be a bit redundant, but I think it's a benefit to remind ourselves the meaning behind certain common words that we habitually just read and then we infrequently think about, such as this word hypocrite. Hypocrite comes from a Greek word that means an actor under an assumed character. It means a pretender. Webster defines a hypocrite in this way: a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion, a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. As for the scribes and Pharisees, they were pretenders. They put on a false appearance of religion as they acted in contrast to their stated beliefs. See, to preach one thing and practice another is utter hypocrisy. It's being a pretender. The scribes and Pharisees were experts at telling other people what to do, but they paid little attention to their own words, thinking that due to their authority, thinking that due to their position, they were above the strict obedience that they were calling for. And after all, who was going to call them into accountability? They were the people in power. Well, Jesus came along, and Jesus called them on the floor and said, "You are accountable for all of this." Jesus says, "You have a fundamental problem. You rightly teach the law of God, but you fail to live out the truth in your own practice. You talk like you are true upholders of God's law, and yet you don't live like it." Look at the end of verse 3 again. They preach, but they do not practice. One writer put it this way: there was a wall between their words and their works. As believers, we would do well to be a people who are committed to having our walk match our talk. For we can only have a witness to the world that our lives have indeed been transformed by the Lord when we are not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We hear the word and do the word. Our light will shine before others. They will see our good works and give glory not to us, but to our Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. So Jesus opens with a rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees, and he begins with this warning: stay clear of their hypocrisy. He admonishes the crowds and his disciples to pay attention to what the religious leaders tell you and do it, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they teach. So what does the fact that the scribes and Pharisees do not practice what they teach look like? Jesus reveals to his disciples in the crowd and to us the religious leaders' hypocritical lifestyle, and in turn informs us through their experience who not to follow and what not to do. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens. This is a metaphor which referred to the overloading or the improper loading of a donkey or a beast of burden. Jesus says, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Now, as I mentioned earlier, to their credit, both the scribes and Pharisees were all about a meticulous study and teaching of the law. The problem with the religious leaders, however, was that they didn't stop with simply learning and teaching the law. They added to it. based upon their predecessors' personal interpretations of the scriptures, traditions were added to God's word over the centuries, an additional set of laws that were even more strict. And they were trying to put a fence around the law so that no one would ever come anywhere near violating the written law. But in the end, all they did was create an impossible to remember, let alone obey, set of rules and regulations, not for themselves, but for all the sinful people surrounding them. And in doing so, they laid on the people that they were called to shepherd. They laid on the people an unbearable load to carry, which produced a heartless external righteousness and ultimately sheer exhaustion to the harm of the people. And why would they even want to lift a finger of relief when the people's failures made the scribes and the Pharisees look so much better in comparison? Sadly, this additional set of laws, the supposed oral law, traditions which the rabbis wrongly claimed Moses gave to the elders and were passed down to them, became more important and more authoritative than the original law of Moses. Catch this. In the Mishnah, which is the written collection of Jewish oral tradition, it says this: it is more punishable to act against the words of the scribes than against those of Scripture. It is more punishable to act against the words of the scribes than against those of Scripture. You see, whenever man and his traditions get involved with and around God's word, the traditions eventually become equal or greater than spiritual truth. External conformity is emphasized, and it's not emphasized to honor God, but to please self and others. And God's word is all but forgotten. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees were. This was Paul prior to knowing Christ. As he says in Galatians 1:14, and remember, he was a Pharisee. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. I don't know if you've noticed, throughout the time we've been reading and studying the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus always went back to the Word of God. He did it with Satan. He did it with the religious leaders. It is only God's Word that has power. And in the end, when God's Word is mixed with man's tradition, it has no power. The Gospel, when it's watered down and candy-coated with man's traditions, has no power. Tradition robs God's word of its power, and thus the person of the power of the word of God. Recall with me that earlier in Matthew chapter 15, 3, Jesus asked the religious leaders this soul-piercing question: why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Remember these couple of examples of the hard-to-bear burdens people carried. You don't have to turn there, but back in Matthew 12, these same religious leaders accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. The breaking involved the traditions attached to the law, not the law itself, as the disciples were accused of harvesting on the Sabbath while they were simply just plucking heads of grain to eat, Matthew 12:1. Now the law says that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy and that on it no work is to be done. That is great truth. But rather than leaving truth alone, the scribes and the Pharisees asked, well, what is work? We need to tell the people what work is. And then all kinds of things were classified as work. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is work. Well, then burden had to be defined. So the religious leaders declared what a burden is: food equal in the weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put around upon a wound, water enough to moisten an eye salve, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. Oh, you talk about a heavy burden. Earlier in Matthew 15:6, Jesus condemned their unbiblical traditions relative to the law of Moses. Jesus said, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Again, take traditions that have made up by man and they're going to overtake God's word. In chapter 15, we saw how the Pharisees would subvert God's commandment to honor their father and mother by declaring that all of their possessions were korban, or given up to God. And then, when their parents became elderly and needy, they would not help them, as they would tell their parents that they couldn't give them any financial help because it's already been dedicated to God. You see that God's biblical command to keep holy the Sabbath and to honor your father or mother were buried under tons of rules and regulations that came from tradition. And rather than drawing people near to God, in obedience and worship, they exhausted people. And unbeknownst to most people, it pulled them farther and farther from God. Although they thought they were close to God, they were being dragged farther and farther from God as they focused on the rules, and they argued over the rules, and they tried to figure out the rules, and they judged one another by the rules. In the end, Jesus said it best, and Matthew 15, 8 and 9, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In light of verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger." A.W. Tozer wrote, "A Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself." But recall with me these wonderful, refreshing words of Jesus found earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, Jesus never intended for our relationship with him to be burdensome. Rather, he wants to take the burden away. He wants to give us rest. Religion just burdens you down with all kinds of duties and all kinds of obligations and regulations and lists and frustrations. In a relationship with Jesus Christ, he sets you free by taking the load of sin off your back, taking the care away. There is no work to be done for our salvation. He's done it all, enabling us to freely serve and honor him for our good and his glory. Let's go back to the text. Jesus doesn't stop. Next, he condemns the motive behind the good works they thought they were doing. They were parading around doing all these good things, and they thought, "Man, I am doing well with God, and everyone sees it. I am doing great." We could summarize these next couple of verses with the words of John 12, 43. "They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Not only do the scribes and Pharisees not practice what they preached, verse 5a says, "The deeds they do in order to be seen by others." At its core, their sin of hypocrisy is pride. Their desire is not to please God, but to please people, which in turn pleases their own egos. John Blanchard said, "Hypocrisy is nothing better than skin-deep holiness." Hypocrisy is nothing better than skin-deep holiness. Their religion was for show. Sadly, the religious observances they followed and the rituals they observed, the good deeds that they performed, weren't done in obedience to the word. They weren't done out of a heart of service to God, spiritual worship. Rather, it was all done to catch the eyes of other people, in order to gain attention, in order to gain affirmation. The scribes and Pharisees were people pleasers for their own benefit. Here was their rubric. What will people think? How will people look at me? How can I get them to honor me? How can I get them to appreciate how spiritual I am? They did everything to be noticed by the people. And if someone is doing that, You cannot be walking with God because in reality, you've put yourself on his throne. You're stealing his honor. You're stealing his glory. Turn back. Keep your finger there in chapter 23. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6, to the verses that Coach read earlier. Matthew chapter 6, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as we read these, don't just keep your mind and your finger pointed at the Pharisees and the scribes. Think about it yourself. Maybe some of these things you're struggling with. Chapter 6, verse 2. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Just to kind of get us from maybe pointing fingers, and I speak of myself when I say pointing fingers. Robert Murray McShane said way back in the mid-1800s, it is the mark of a hypocrite to be a Christian everywhere but home. That is to be looking like a Christian where you can be seen by other believers, and yet in the private places, in our homes, in our solitude, where we are not seen, we live as if we were not believers of the things that we have professed. Now, Jesus doesn't just make an accusation here. He backs it up. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 23. Give some more obvious examples of the religious leaders' desire for skin-deep holiness. Verse 5b. Says they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries were little boxes that were tied with leather straps. And they were placed on the left hand, right above the left hand, and they were placed on their foreheads. In these boxes, they placed copied portions of Scripture. And in doing this, they were seeking to apply literally what was not meant to be literal. Keep your finger there in Matthew 23 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The last book of the Pentateuch. If you recall, a couple weeks ago we were here when Pastor Mike was speaking on the greatest commandment, and it's right there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4 and 5, and then in verse 6, it says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your heart and on your gates. So when they talk about binding them on as a sign on your hand, it was meant to be this. Not that you put something on your hand, but that you remember these words in your daily activities of life. The things that you do with your hands. It talked about the frontlets between your eyes. It wasn't talking about a literal box that you put on your forehead. It spoke of the mind and thought process, that it would go through God's word. And so basically God was saying, I want you to put me first. I want you to know that I alone am God. I want you to love me with your entire being, in your actions, and in your thoughts. Now ordinarily, Jewish men, and this practice started about 400 years before Jesus, they would wear their phylacteries during times of public worship. But when worship time was over, they would remove them. However, the scribes and Pharisees continued to keep theirs on. they were more spiritual. They would walk around with them on as a public display. And the scriptures, Jesus says, they even made them broad. That is large and easy to see. So not only was it just a little box on your forehead, which you would see, it was a huge box on their forehead. You couldn't miss it. And it showed the people, supposedly, that they were loaded up with scripture. There were a lot of passages of scripture on their forehead, giving the people the impression that they read and thought on and applied the scriptures more than anyone else. Oh, they thought they were so holy. In addition, they also made their fringes long. Turn back to the book of Numbers. One book back to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. Beginning in verse 37, Jesus said that they made their fringes long. So in Deuteronomy, they took what God's word said and made it literal. Here God tells them to do something literal. And what did they do? They made their fringes long. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 and 39, we see an actual command from God regarding fringe or tassels. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." So the tassels were to serve as a constant reminder that they were people of God. They were God's chosen people. And they were to faithfully follow the commandments of God in daily life. Even Jesus had fringe on his garments, referred to twice in Matthew chapter 9 and then in Matthew chapter 14. So what's the problem here? Scribes and Pharisees made their tassels obviously longer than everyone else's. And it would give everyone else the impression that they were more devoted to the law than anyone else. They faithfully followed the commandments more than anyone else, so look up to me. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus continues. Verses 6 and 7. It says, they loved the place of honor at feasts. They coveted the honor of sitting on either side of the guest of honor. So whoever was the most important, they wanted to be on either side. You remember James and John? Back in Matthew chapter 20, this is what they coveted. One wanted to sit on Jesus' right and one on his left when he came into his kingdom. They loved the best seats in the synagogues. They loved being up front because of who they were. They were the religious leaders. They deserved to be seen in all their piousness on the Sabbath. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. They loved being in public. They loved being around when the most people would be there. They loved having people just falling all over them and acknowledging who they were. They loved being called rabbi by others. They weren't just anybody. They were the teachers of Israel. And they loved to be reminded of it. And they loved to be elevated for it. And in all of these, remember Jesus' foreboding words spoken in regards to doing things that one may be praised by others. Matthew 6:2, they have received their reward. These are but a few of the ways the scribes and Pharisees manifested their desire for visible attention, for acclaim and honor of the people. And Jesus used the religious leaders as a negative example, an example of what not to do. We could look at these individuals and say, I don't want to be like them. But at the same time, how do you go about it? We need some positive instruction to help us guide in the right way to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, Jesus tells us in verses 8 through 12, and we're going to look at those next week. But as we close, I think it would do us well to do a heart check on ourselves, me included. For I'm guessing that many, if not all of us, struggle with the same temptations to sin that the religious leaders did. Publicly desiring the praise of others, although it may manifest itself differently for us. So let's just think through these things. When you pray in public, do you pray as if only God is your audience, or do you pray to impress others? It's a matter of the heart. It is a good thing to pray publicly. It is an amazing privilege to lead others in prayer, to bring others alongside of us into the throne room of God, but not in order to wow others with how well we speak or how much we know. God is not impressed. God longs to be your audience of one. Do you like to impress people with your knowledge of the Bible? Again, there's nothing wrong with knowing what's in the Bible. It is important to know what's in there. We should know what's in there. We should correctly handle what's in there. Sharing what we've learned with others is a good thing. We are trying to help them in their faith, and we're trying to help them in their walk with Jesus. But it's sinful when we're trying to make ourselves look good. When we can give them maybe one verse that they can concentrate on, and we just start shooting the verses out. There'll be time to give them other verses. We're not supposed to be impressing them with what we know. God has given us His Word to bring to others, to help them, to encourage them, to love on them. This is a question of the heart. Are you one who really likes to let others know how you are serving God? You want everyone to know what you're doing for God. Once again, it's a good thing to serve our Lord. It's a good thing to serve in the church. It's a good thing to serve in our community. Usually it's not necessary for us to tell anyone what we are doing. Sometimes we can encourage others with our stories. But if we're honest, most of the time we tell people about the things that we've done in order to paint ourselves in good light so people look at us and say, wow, that is so cool. Man, you're really special. I think Jesus would condemn such actions as well. How about this one? Are you unwilling to serve in roles or areas that no one else will observe? I'm so grateful for the many people that serve in our church. The many people who set up tables and chairs. People who open the building and make sure everything's ready. People who make meals. People who plan for the events that we enjoy. People that keep the building in good repair. The people that come in and clean when the building's all dark. We don't often hear of that person or those persons. We don't hear of those who go out and visit people who cannot get out. But are you one who is unsatisfied unless you can do something that is visible to others? The question we must ask is why? Is it possible that we are unwilling to do things behind the scenes because we aren't really concerned about serving God, but we want people to see what we're doing? Is it possible that we are really only serving in order to get the praise of others? Once again, it's a question of the heart. And please don't think that I'm standing above you saying that everyone does these things. I'm guilty of some of these things as well. I am a sinner saved by grace like all of you. These are just a few examples. If you really check your heart, you may think of others. Ways that we might fall into those temptations that the Pharisees and the religious leaders gave into. The specifics of how we may try to impress others may change, but the temptation to get that outward appearance going, to get that outward acclaim going, is just as strong today as it was 2,000 years ago. And just as it was wrong for Jesus' disciples then, it is wrong for us today. So as we close, won't you join me in confessing any area of your life that you are struggling with within this context? Repent. And instead of obtaining the fleeting glory for yourself, the earthly reward, receive a heavenly one. Whether it is God seeing you in private or you letting your light shine before others so that they may see your good works? Because then they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven and not to you. Let's pray. Father, we may not always like it, but your word gets in our face sometimes. It rebukes us. Oftentimes when we read the Gospels, we like to point our fingers at Peter and the disciples. We like to point our fingers at the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Look what they do. Look what they did. And we forget. Then we point our fingers. There are fingers pointing back at us. Father, today as we've studied your word and we've seen from Jesus how not to live if we are disciples of his, we pray that if the Holy Spirit has pricked our hearts this morning in regards to any of these areas that we looked at, or if the Holy Spirit pricks our hearts maybe later on in the day of an area where we're seeking public acclaim, where we're delaying something so other people could see us, any of those things where our pride gets involved, where we step in and want to be on the throne rather than Jesus on the throne, where we want the glory and not Jesus, pray, Lord, that as we confess those and as you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, your Holy Spirit will turn up the volume, and that when we are confronted in one of those issues, confronted in one of those situations, we will hearken back to your word as Jesus hearkened back to the word, not to tradition, not to the word that's been picked apart, but your word. And we will serve you in private and in public for you, Father, and your glory through Jesus Christ, in his name, amen.